Pray once more. Father, we ask that you would conform us to the image of your Son, who is revealed to us in your word. Amen. This is the last sermon in a series that began at the end of the year. After today, we'll be going back to Hebrews. but for now, I wanted to try to begin where we ended, or end where we began, with our focus on God's Word. Throughout, it's been, we began by looking at 2 Timothy and talking about the authority and the power, the place of God's Word over us in His church. And then we move from there the next week to talk about our responsibility to speak that Word to one another, to take it into our own souls and then speak it to someone else or speak it to one another. And then the next week we talked about our responsibility to just not to stop there, but to speak God's word to the world. It's just how it works. It's just, you know, it's pretty obvious in Scripture. Today I want to talk to us, I want to talk to you about the place of God's word within the church once again. And it may not be readily apparent from this passage, but hopefully it will be by the time we get to the end of it. Paul's very clear. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. What he's talking about here is what somewhat of what he says to Timothy a couple of times in 1 and 2 Timothy. He says, fight the good fight of the faith. When Paul uses the word the faith in second and first Timothy, I think maybe Titus 2, he uses it a couple of ways. One, it describes for lack of a better word, a character, like you have faith, you're having faith. And the second way is, and he uses it more often, I think, is that he uses it as a body of doctrine, is the faith. It is, so, but the object of both is Jesus. You have your faith in Jesus, or it is the body of doctrine that you've believed and you're putting your trust in Jesus, either way. But he describes it, interestingly enough, as a fight. And this is where we come to our text today, because he says much the same thing. He says that we're to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and to put on the whole armor of God, which may sound odd to us, especially since we don't use that kind of armor anymore. But nevertheless, it's an analogy that Paul draws from the culture he lives in, or he's maybe immediately in, and he applies it to the spiritual truth. So this morning, I just want to get right into it. We're going to look at this text in three ways. We're going to look at first, there's a command. There's a main command. He says, tells them to do several things, but there's one main command that he gives. That's in verse 10. And then we're going to look at why do we need to be strengthened, which is the command. Command is be strong in the Lord. Then we're going to look at why do we need this. And then third, how do we do that? So the command is very simple, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And then why? And then thirdly, how? So let's look at the command first. Verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. The two Greek words he uses here, they're translated roughly in our English translations as strong or strength. Two different words. The first word, be strong, is a passive verb, which is something that's done to you, something you receive. So what he's saying here is that be strong. He's not saying suck it up. He's not saying get over it and be strong. Muster something up from within yourself. He's saying be strengthened. Some translations say receive strength, and maybe that's a stretch, but the idea is that you're being strengthened by something. What are you being strengthened by? He tells us, in the strength of the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. You're being strengthened by the Lord, and you're receiving strength from the Lord. The first word is used elsewhere by Paul. He says in 2 Timothy, telling Timothy, you then, my child, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, it may be more familiar to us. He says, I can do all things through what? Who strengthens me? You're strengthening. You're being strengthened by Jesus. And then, more dramatically, he says in 2 Timothy 4, at my first defense, this is at the end of the letter, he's telling Timothy, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged to them, but the Lord stood by me, and he strengthened me. so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed. So there's the idea of you're strengthened by someone or something. Here in this case, it's someone, it's God. And then, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. So it's God who's strengthening you. It's God who's, and which, by the way, the word, the other word used for strength there is oftentimes, this, I think it's used 12 times in the New Testament. Almost half of those times it's used to refer to praise to God, dominion, sovereignty, those kind of things. So he's saying, be strong in the Lord. But he's not just saying, get over it. Strengthen yourself. He's saying you need something outside of yourself if you're going to be strengthened. Because he's not talking about a physical battle here, as we'll see. It is a spiritual battle. And us being sinners in and of ourselves don't have what it takes to fight this battle. So be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. He tells us how to do this, but we'll reserve this to later. Let's look at why we need to be strengthened. This is in verses 11 through 13. We need to be strengthened because we're engaged in a fight. We're engaged in a war. This is where the language comes from. Put on the whole armor of God. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But for now, just look at what he's saying. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. That doesn't sound like a picnic to me. It is a huge, intense battle that he's talking about that we're engaged in. There are several things we can note about this battle, this war, but I just want to draw out a few. Just want to draw out three. The first thing is, in verse 11, that we have an enemy. And the enemy doesn't look like you or me. The enemy is not this or that person. The enemy is not this or that political party, this or that whatever. He tells us very clearly that our enemy, verse 11, is called the devil. Satan, the devil here is diabolos, which means accuser. He's mentioned throughout Scripture, most particularly in the New Testament. He is not a red-hoofed beast, at least I don't think he is. I've never seen him. But he is quite powerful. This enemy is very powerful. Listen to what some of the things he does in Scripture. Revelation 12 tells us he accuses. Job shows us that he manipulates physical events. And which, by the way, in Matthew 4, if you remember the temptation of Jesus, what happened there? Jesus was in the wilderness, and Satan appears to him to tempt him at the end of his fasting of 40 days. And he does some pretty remarkable things. He shows him all the world and all its glory and says, I'll give you these kingdoms. Now, he didn't travel with Jesus by foot to visit these kingdoms. He showed them to him somehow. Jesus wasn't hallucinating. And then it says at one point that Satan took him up on top of the temple or the high place. I can't remember what it was. But and then said, throw yourself down. He didn't walk with him to a place. Somehow or another, he possessed the ability to show him these things. 2 Thessalonians 2 says that he performed signs and wonders. In some sense, in the New Testament and the Gospels, he's connected to the infliction of diseases. Most powerfully, in 2 Corinthians 4, he blinds the minds of people to the gospel. And 2 Timothy 2 says that he infiltrates the church through false teachers, and even Ephesians 4, through our own sinful attitudes, words, deeds, those kind of things. He's very active. He's not unlimited in power, however. He's not omniscient. He's not all-powerful. He's not can't be everywhere at once. And he can only do, Job tells us, what God permits him to do. But we have an enemy. That's very important to understand. Because oftentimes we get trapped or lulled into thinking that our enemy is out there and looks just like us. But Scripture is very clear that, no, there's a greater enemy than that. There's someone greater than that at work. You can't see him. You can see his effects. But he's bigger than you think. Second thing we need to note about this battle or war is that the enemy, not only do we have an enemy, but the enemy is strategic. The end of verse 11, we read, that you may put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Schemes of the devil. This Greek word is where we get our English word method from. You don't want to carry that over into the translation or understanding of it, but it does give us a clue. Someone has said it indicates a predictable method, an organization of evil doing. It carries the idea of searching, of studying, making plans. He's a planner. He's a schemer. He's not a bumbling, you know, just somebody who stumbles around through life and says, oh, what's going on? He's plans. And he's very old and very wise in worldly sense. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he does not want to be outwitted by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his designs, ignorant of his thoughts. 1 Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And we know that at least in part, these schemes involve sowing lies. Jesus said, your father, the devil, speaking to the Pharisees, your father, the devil, has been a liar from the very beginning. Referring, I think, of course, to Genesis chapter 3, where he sidles up to Eve and says, did God really say that? I wonder how many times we have bought into a lie from the pits of hell because we've doubted God's word. Did God really say that? Where does such thinking come from? The father of lies. The third thing, the last thing we're going to see about this war, is that this war is greater than we can imagine. Verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The battle we're in is much greater than you can ever imagine. Unless you've actually can comprehend what this is referring to, because I can't. It's telling us that there are rulers and authorities and cosmic powers and spiritual forces of evil. That's pretty big. And they're ruled by Satan, whom Ephesians 2 tells us is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And that there seems to be a demonic realm under him. Maybe this is referring at least in part to the angels that were thrown down in the rebellion. We don't know. We know Paul here, it tells us that there is a spiritual realm in which we can't see. It's an unseen war, but its effects are not unseen. So this is what we need to know about the war we're engaged in. That we have an enemy, he's very strategic, and that there is the battle is much larger than we can imagine. So how can we be strong in it? Let's get to the third part of this. How can we do this? How can we obey this command? Verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Well, he tells us in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Put on the whole armor of God so that you can stand against this enemy, against this scheme, stand in this wicked battle that's raging. That doesn't really tell us much. The armor of God is pretty vague. Paul teases it out a little bit for us. He says in verse 14, stand therefore, picking that up, stand therefore having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in the opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So he tells us that we can be strong in the Lord by putting on the armor of God. Then he sort of gives us some pictures here of what this armor is and what it looks like. I can tell you this, that I don't think it's right to itemize the armor. A lot of people spend a lot of time trying to distinguish, you know, what the shoes of the gospel of peace are. As one reformer put it, nothing can be more idle than the extraordinary pains to which some have taken to discover the reason why righteousness is a breastplate instead of a girdle. That's a good question. He's not doing that. And for that matter, scripture in the Psalms and in one of those letters to the Thessalonians, they're referred to different pieces. There are different things associated with different types of armor. So he's not saying you have to pick up this and put it. What he's doing is he's giving us an earthly image that communicates a great spiritual truth. It's much like he does when he says, "I'm running the race." Paul wasn't really running. Well, I don't think he was a runner. But he's giving us an image that communicates a spiritual truth. So here he says, take up the armor of God and put it on. Perhaps he was looking at a Roman soldier at the time he wrote this. I certainly had enough affiliation with the Roman army to identify with these. Or maybe he was just drawing on an image that the church could readily grasp. They certainly knew what the Roman army looked like. Either way, his point is that it is a spiritual war, as he tells us, verses 11 through 13. We have the schemes of the devil. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Wrestle against a spiritual battle. He's saying it's a spiritual battle. So if we're going to fight in the spiritual battle, if we're going to stand in the spiritual battle, we must have spiritual weaponry. That's all he's saying. It must be fought on that level. It's much what he says in 2 Corinthians 10 when he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." It's the same idea. So, when he says the armor of God, that's what he's saying. That there is a spiritual battle, and that we need spiritual strengthening. We need to be strengthened spiritually, strengthened in our souls in order to stand in this battle. How are we strengthened? Well, this is part of it here. And I don't want to go through and itemize this list because that would be kind of funny since I just said we don't have to do that. But what I am going to do is I'm going to draw out a couple of truths that seem to be pretty prominent here. The first one is that there is an unmistakable corporate element to this passage. There is an unmistakable corporate element to this passage. Let me explain what I mean. He's not giving this as an individual manifesto. He is saying we put on the armor corporately as a church. Now, there's nothing wrong with you reading this in your devotions and say, "I need to put on the armor of God." That's right, that's good. But if that's all you're thinking, then you're missing the point here. I think he means more than that. I think he means as a church, put on the armor of God. And I'll show you. It's evident in a few ways. First way is that there are personal pronouns here, and they're plural. This is not like a passage where Paul comes to the end of a letter and says, Tychicus says hi, or Titus is in this, you know, and Titus says hi to Tychicus. He's not addressing individuals, he's just addressing a church. So it's right to read this translated like this: you, plural, or you all be strong in the Lord. Sounds funny. That you may be able to stand, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Therefore, you, plural, you together, you all, everyone, take up the armor of God. He's speaking corporately to the church. And then, besides that, there's the analogy itself. He's looking at the Roman army and drawing an analogy from it. The Roman army isn't an individual, a bunch of individual mercenaries walking around. So it's a corporate unit. It's not one or two people walking around with swords. The Roman army was a feared entity that moved and acted together and conquered. You, plural, take up the armor. You together take up the armor. For instance, let's look at it this way. There are a few. This is what Paul would have been thinking about when he wrote this. For instance, he mentions fiery darts. Verse 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts or fiery darts or whatever your translation says of the evil one. I'm going to draw upon some scholars here to help us to understand this. Craig Keener says that the Roman soldiers were equipped with large rectangular shields that were 4 feet high, the fronts of which were made of leather. And before the battles in which flaming arrows would be fired at them, which is common practice, the leather was soaked in water. Why? To quench the fiery darts that were launched against them. So as the arrows landed into the shields, they would immediately be extinguished. After Roman legionnaires closed ranks, the front row holding shields forward and those behind holding shields above them, they were virtually invulnerable to attack from flaming arrows. This is what Paul is talking about when he says, take up the shield of faith so you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. A lone Roman soldier would be helpless against the barrage of arrows. Do you understand that? Maybe he picks up two or three that are coming head on. What about the ones that enter from this angle? Ones that enter from that angle? He wouldn't last very long. And so it is with the church. That's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying we need to be like that, holding up our shields of faith, covering one another. Look at the word stand. He mentions it some four times, or some form of the word stand four times here. Stand just means to, what exactly what it sounds, it's to be fixed or established, to keep your place, to hold your ranks. Go back to Craig Keener. He says, in the day of battle, Roman soldiers were to stand their ground, not retreat. As long as they stood together, open field, and did not break ranks, their legions were considered virtually invincible. Roman soldiers fought side by side using battle formations that protected the unit as a whole. A Roman soldier by himself was vulnerable, but as a unified army, a Roman legion was virtually invincible. Stand. He says, pray. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. If prayer then follows, as it follows, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you'll extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take up the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit. If prayer continues the figurative image of warfare, it might just relate to how the soldiers had to stand together in their battle formations, covering one another by moving out as a solid unit. Pray for all the saints. Cover all of the saints. This is what he says. Praying at all times in the Spirit to this end. Keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And for me as well. That words will be given to me in the opening of my mouth. Boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. This is what Paul alludes to when he says, or says explicitly in places like Philippians 1, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus, this will turn out for my deliverance. Then he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, indeed, we felt that we'd received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we've set our hope that he will deliver us again. Then he says this, you also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Paul understood that he was not a lone ranger out there. He needed the church to pray for him. He needed the church to take up the shield of faith and guard him. The same is true for us. And then, this is the last thing. This is the second truth I want to draw out from this passage, and we'll be done. The first one is the corporate aspect of it. The second one is that the Word of God figures prominently in this picture. I hope you see that the Word of God is prominent in this picture. It's mentioned explicitly in verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which is a great image. But it also ties together each of the other things God mentions. I mean, Paul mentions. Verse 14, the truth. Belt of truth. God's word is truth. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Shoes for your feet, put on the gospel of peace. How do we know about these things? How do we know about Christ's righteousness? How do we understand the gospel of peace? It's communicated to us through the word of God. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of evil. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing, okay, faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Helmet of salvation. How is it that we understand how to be saved? How is it that we understand our great salvation? Through the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all supplication. And I think that it's clear enough for me here, at least, that praying in the Spirit is intimately connected with the sword of the Spirit. Verse 18, at the beginning, praying is a participle. It is connected to, and I think it helps describe, understand what came before it. Take the helmet of salvation, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit, praying in the Spirit. So it's absolutely essential that the church take seriously God's word. Just as we began this series by saying this is God's word is absolute authority, has absolute authority in the church. Absolute. Because it's not our words, it's God's word. It's what God says about himself, about his son, about us. So it's absolutely important that we understand that, not just affirm it, but act it out, to do it, to live it out. Jesus said, blessed are those who hear and do. And he's telling us here that if we're going to stand, if we're going to fight in this fight of faith, that the word of God is necessary to that fight. Let me put it this way. The fight for faith is a battle against unbelief. Every day you're faced with doubts. Every day you're faced with the temptation to listen as someone whispers in your ear, did God really say that? Is that really how I have to act? Is that really how I have to treat my wife? Is that really how I have to live? Did God really say that? And the scripture tells us itself that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So if you want to do battle against unbelief, you're just spinning your tires in mud if you're not taking up the word of God at the same time. That's how God's determined it. Faith comes by hearing, hearing through the word of God, and that strengthens our faith. It strengthens our faith as we saw, as we speak it to one another, as we sing it and pray it, as we speak it to the world. Our faith is strengthened as we remind ourselves of the truth. So in closing, I want to challenge you with several things that we've already started doing these things and we're going to continue to do these throughout the year. This is how we're going to fight the good fight of faith together as a church. There are five of them, I think, five, maybe six, and we'll go through them real quickly. Many of them have already been talked about. The first is we read the word together. Now you can do this, I hope you do this devotionally. You do this, we have a reading plan down there, a Bible reading plan. I encourage you to pick it up. Don't worry about it if you haven't picked it up. Now just start where you're at. Just start and work your way around. Just take in God's word. Take it into your soul. It's what your soul needs. so that as a church, we're reading this together. It doesn't matter. You don't have to follow the plan like it's listed, but that you're reading God's word, that's important. That's important not just for you, but it's important for us. Because you're not just fighting the fight alone. You're fighting it for me. You're fighting it for the person sitting beside of you. It becomes a fight for one another. Second thing, we hear God's word together. This is why we're here. You're not just here listening. I hope you're not just here listening and the message is being drowned out by other noise, but that you're actively listening. And that's important because I can say stuff and I can say stuff and it not be true, but God's word is true. So I want you to, as you listen to the sermon or as you listen to Sunday school or as you read the scriptures on the screen, understand that that's God's word. There is, I've gotten hold of some books or little booklets here. They're very good. It's called Listen Up, The Practical Guide to Listening to Sermons. And you may have never thought about this before, but it's a good practice to develop. I encourage you, if they're down there, take one, take a couple, look at them, leaf through them. It'll help you actively listen. The third thing is discussing God's word together. This is important too. This is a fight for faith. It's not we come together, we sing, and then we go home and disperse to our normal lives. We are challenged through Scripture, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, to discuss it with one another. We do this through Sunday school. We can do this over coffee. We can do this after the sermon. One of the ways we're emphasizing is that we're doing it in community groups. We get together and care for one another's soul by discussing God's word together, praying for one another, sharing our burdens. Another way we're going to do it is we're going to work on memorizing God's word together. Next week or the week after that, I'm putting together some verses to memorize so we can memorize them as a church. That's important because in the fight for faith, it's important to be able to meditate upon God's word. Just let me tell you this. As you go throughout your week, when you go throughout your week or tomorrow or when you go home today, and a thought gets lodged in your head, and it's a damaging thought to your soul. It may be a lie. It may be something that you overheard. It could be any number of things. But it works its way into your soul, doesn't it? You dwell upon it. You can't get rid of it. What do you do? How do you battle that? You take up the sword of the Spirit. Take up the shield of faith. You have to be able to recall God's word in that moment so that you can fight the good fight for faith. So you can battle unbelief. So you have a quiver, to use Paul's analogy still, a quiver of verses that you pull out. And one lie comes and you're able to start meditating on the truth. You talk to yourself. Don't listen to yourself all the time. Sometimes you're your worst enemy. So don't destroy your soul by listening to yourself all the time. The heart is deceitful. But God's word is true. So you pull out of that quiver, you pull verses that you know are particular to you. You know you're struggling with fear. So you pull verses out about how you can trust in God when you're fearing. How God is trustworthy, faithful. And then we pray God's word together. This is what we meet Sunday night. We pray. I've put together some prayer cards. These are just, they're 39, I think 39 cards here. I don't know why I didn't do 40. That seems to be symbolic in Scripture, but I just stopped at 39. There are 39 here. They go through different things that are different. They are worship, missions, community groups, and the work of God's Spirit in our church. You can get them. They're all this stuff is back there. You can find it. Worship is pretty specific. Missions is open-ended. You pray through these things. As you think about transitional housing, as you think about Awana, you pray through these things. You pray these prayers for these things, these aspects of what our church is doing. Then we've got the nations. I just put the nations. We know we're talking about Kyrgyzstan, but we want to keep that as secure as possible. We want to keep this out of print, so that's so you know what we're praying for. Pick these up. If you have questions about them, you can ask. There's a few down there now. It's like 10, I think, or 9. But there'll be some more this next week, so if they're all gone, that's fine. I'll get some more out. And then the last one is we obey God's word together. Verse 19, Paul says, "Also pray for me that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, and opening my mouth to boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare boldly as I ought to." This is important. It's not a coincidence that he places this request in the midst of this the grander picture of a spiritual war. Because the church doesn't just sit and come and worship. That's great. That's what we're created to do. But if we truly understand the Jesus that we worship, we have to go tell. We have to. It shouldn't be have to as a duty. That should be an inner burden. You should be propelled to go because you know Jesus. You know God is. There's only one God. But when we do that, we get on the sideline. You know, we put ourselves up, and Satan sees that. That's why you have to rely upon the armor of God. That's why you have to be strong in the Lord. That's why you have to take up this armor. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us your word. You've revealed yourself. You've revealed your son through it. And we pray that you would continue to do that, that you would help us as your church to stand together. Lord, help us to stand as your church, united together for your glory. Amen.